right. Good morning.
Good morning.
Well, Merry Christmas.
Merry Christmas.
Ooh, Scrooge. Merry Christmas.
Merry Christmas.
There we go. Christmas Connor is in full swing, and it's my favorite time of the year, unapologetically. If we have never met, my name is Connor Bales, and I have the privilege of being the pastor here at the North Campus of Prestonwood. I'm so excited to have you in worship. It is the Christmas season here at Prestonwood, which is a wonderful time of year for us to celebrate and to introduce others to the greatest story that's ever been told. And so when you're dismissed today, hopefully you saw some of those yard signs. They just say Christmas at Prestonwood, and it'll be an opportunity for you to put those in your yard and introduce your neighbors to the extension of an invitation to come and to worship with us. Obviously, Christmas Eve is a wonderful time of celebration. We'll have four services on that Saturday here at the North Campus, 1:30, 3 o'clock, 4:30, and 6 p.m. And if you are a regular attender here at Prestonwood, I'm asking you, like we did last year, to prayerfully consider attending the 1:30 or the 6 o'clock service, because we want to make as much room as possible for our guests in those crowded middle two services that day. And yes, we are having worship on Christmas Day at 10 a.m. that morning. It is the Lord's Day, so we will get here and we will worship together. I'm calling it Hoodie Church because it's going to be super casual, okay? So come in your PJs, unless they're footy pajamas and you're an adult. Don't do that. Otherwise, come in casual dress. It's going to be a great time for us as a church. And you know, people are often most receptive to an invitation to church around Christmas and Easter. So would you consider inviting your neighbors or coworkers, family members, friends to join us around the Christmas holiday, and in particular our Christmas Eve worship services on that day. As you just saw from that sermon bumper, we are continuing the sermon series, Tell Me the Story of Jesus. We're navigating some of the big moments in the life and ministry of Christ. And specifically, we started talking about the character of Christ, and we've migrated into some of the great conversations of Jesus. And really, the conversation today is unique and significant in one a particular way. Did you realize that the parable of the rich young ruler that we're going to read and study in our time today is the only conversational encounter Jesus has where someone leaves that conversation unchanged from how it began? It's really a tragedy, and I think maybe a word of warning to us as well. My encouragement, my pastoral challenge to you today is let's lean in, because God help us if we're a people who encounter him in his living word and we leave unchanged. And so that's what we're going to see. It's in Mark chapter 10. If you have your copy of God's word, go there with me. Mark chapter 10. One of the reasons why I think the parable of the rich young ruler is so significant is because it's relevant. It's timely, not only in the life and the time of Christ, but I think just as much so in the time we're living today. I would argue that the subject of money is significant today as it was in the day of Jesus, and in particular that money is one of the three idols of the human heart that seems to take root most significantly. I would argue the other two are sex and self. An idol is a place of worship. It's a place of affection. And humanity, you and I, were created as beings of worship. We are made to worship, but that worship is intended by God's design to be directed at God. And at times, we can be idolatrous in that we allow other things to take that place of significance and prominence in our life that is uniquely and solely reserved for him. And around this time of the year, the Christmas season, the idol of money is one that is celebrated and elevated unlike other times of the year. Just think where we've been the last few days. Black Friday, which, by the way, I didn't realize this was actually given its name because historically that's when retailers have moved from operating in the red to moving into the black. And so I didn't know that. But Black Friday in the United States this year had record revenue of $9.12 billion. Small Business Saturday, didn't know that was a thing, revenues of $4 billion. Sunday, which has no name, I've called it Amazon Mary, had revenues of $5 billion. And then Cyber Monday took the cake at $11 billion. Money is a celebrated idol, to be sure. And what's significant about this conversation in Mark chapter 10 is it starts in verse 17. But actually, if you read the preceding few verses, starting in 13 all the way through 16, what you're going to see is that Jesus spends a moment, surprisingly, commending and blessing children and those who exhibit childlike faith. And then what a great contradiction to have this encounter with this rich young ruler who exhibits the exact opposite of that. Instead of having a childlike trust in God, he has this self-righteousness and confidence in his stuff that is different from the innocence of a child who believes it has to be reserved for God alone. So Mark chapter 10, that's the introduction. Starting in verse 17, we'll read the story all the way through, maybe stop and talk a couple of times. Mark 10, starting in verse 17. If you're there, say, I got it. Here we go. And as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. And you know the commandments: do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and your mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, all these I've kept from my youth." And Jesus, looking at him, loved him, and he said to him, "You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come and follow me." Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful. If you mark or highlight in your Bible, circle that word sorrowful. For he had great possessions. And Jesus looked around at his disciples. How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. This is a significant story, a conversation in the life and ministry of Christ. It's found in all three synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. You can find it in Luke chapter 18, verses 18 through 30, Matthew chapter 19, verses 16 through 22, and again here in Mark chapter 10. And from those three separate accounts, you can gain a fuller picture of this man who comes and has this encounter with Christ. One gospel highlights the fact that he's young. Another gospel says he is a ruler or a person of significance, authority, or power. And then all three gospels mention the great wealth that this individual had. And this rich young man's interaction with Jesus was interesting for a few reasons. I'll point those out. The first is he ran up to Jesus. So there was an eagerness or an excitement that this man had. And I'll tell you why this was so unusual, because running in public would have been unbecoming activity for a Jewish man. And yet there's an eagerness, an excitement in this guy where he wants to have an encounter with Jesus, or at least he wants people to think he's excited about an encounter with Jesus. And so he runs up to him. The second thing he does is then he kneels before him. This is a great act of humility. It's a posture of reverence of sorts. So he either wants to communicate to everybody who is watching that he has this affection and reverence and respect and humility for Christ, or he is hoping that they'll believe that, whether or not it's actually true. Then he asks Jesus this question, and he calls Jesus good. So asking Jesus this question and calling Jesus good, two additional things that you see him do. And when he calls Jesus good, he's communicating a term of endearment, a title of respect. And when he asks Jesus this question, he thinks he's asking a question he already knows the answer to. And he reveals in that that he doesn't understand the significance of the law. And you get the sense that this conversation moment would have garnered a lot of attention from people who were standing by. Again, the scriptures don't tell us whether or not this young man was seeking attention, but we have to believe that he had it, right? Because again, it would have been unbecoming for a Jewish man, especially a man of respect, to have run up to Jesus. It would have been unusual for him to identify Jesus, who evidently he did not know, as good teacher. But it was interesting in that he then knelt as a posture of humility, and then he asked Jesus a question, believing that he already knew its answer. But what an embarrassing outcome. What an awkward moment, right? Because he asked Jesus this question. He's like, hey, have you ever been in a spelling bee? And they ask you to spell a word, and you're confident you already know that how to spell that. So if they said, like, spell orange, which, by the way, is a hard word to spell. But I'm just saying, if they said spell orange, and you're like, oh, my God, I know that one, right? That's what he was feeling in this moment. He's asking this question. And notice when Jesus begins to answer this question, his answers are not dealing with the Ten Commandments that have a vertical relationship, but rather those commandments that deal with a horizontal relationship. Because he knows that this guy is confident that his relationship with others has him in a good place. And Jesus says, but guess what? You're lacking. Embarrassing. Right? He thought it was going to go one way. Like, parents, have you ever had that moment where your kids come in and they're going to hatch a plan? Right? So they're like, okay, listen, probably not a big deal, but I think I'm going to run it by you. And then they start telling you what their plan is. You're like, actually, that is a big deal. And the answer is no. Right? So they thought it was going to go one way, and it ends up going quite the other. Well, that's what happened here. This guy goes up to Jesus, and he has this posture of humility, and he's excited to ask him this question, and he evidently was a person of power, and he asked Jesus, and Jesus says, listen, you're still missing it. So the guy leaves sad. Keep reading, pick it up in verse 24, and the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said to them again, children, how difficult is it to enter the kingdom of God? It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. And they were exceedingly astonished. If you mark or highlight in your Bibles, I want you to circle that word, astonished. And they said to him, then who can be saved? And Jesus looked at them and said, with man it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God. And Peter began to say to him, see, we've left everything and followed you. And Jesus said to him, truly I say to you, there's no one who's left a house or brothers, or sisters, or mother, or father, or children, or lands, for my sake and for the gospel, who will not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses, and brothers, and sisters, and mothers, and children, and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. I want to show you what I believe are four realities to the question regarding eternal life that this rich young ruler is asking. It's the right question. It's a question you and I should be asking as well, because since the Bible teaches that every person everywhere is created by God and destined to spend eternity somewhere, it's only those who recognize salvation from sin comes from God's grace alone who will actually receive it. After all, it's the question this rich young ruler seems to be asking, and it's the right question. He just thinks he has the right answer. So if you're a note taker, let me encourage you to write some things down. The first is this: good is not good enough to save. Good is not good enough to save. This young man had a lot going for him, didn't he? I mean, none of the things that he had in his favor were bad things. He obviously believed himself to be a pretty darn good person, or at least he believed himself to be in pretty good shape. In fact, that might have been what motivated him. It might have been his own belief in how much he had going for him that had him so excited to run up and ask Jesus this question. Think about the things that he had going for him from a worldly perspective. So he was young. He had age on his side. And age, especially youthfulness, is often something that we can tend to have great confidence in that ultimately will end up proving never to last. You don't stay young forever. And you don't have to live much life to realize just how fragile that life actually is, right? Like the other day, I sneezed and hurt my back. That's true. So how many times do you sneeze and then you're like, I need an Advil? That's like a problem, right? But this young guy knew that he was young. And think about in his young life how much he has accomplished, right? He is a rich, ruling young guy. And yet his age did not have him good with God. He was also wealthy. All three gospel accounts mention the wealth, the great wealth of this young man. And during the time of Jesus, money was often believed to be a divine blessing. It was an evidence of a person's favor with God. And while I would tell you money isn't inherently sinful, right? Some of you are immediately thinking about, well, what about that Bible verse that says money is the root of all evil? I don't know why my voice did that, but that's not what the verse says. It says the love of money, right? It's talking about the place that money has in your heart, the place of control and prominence and preeminence that it takes in your life and in mine. And in that instance, it's the root of all kinds of evil. But money is neutral. Money is not inherently sinful. But do you know what it does? It exposes within us inherent sin. And yet, despite all of this guy's great wealth, money didn't have him good with God. He was a ruler. So we don't know how he ruled, but we know that from one of the gospel accounts, he has some type of position of public authority, of influence, of power. It could have been social, it could have been economic, it might have even been political. But nevertheless, he had a position of influence and power, and yet that power didn't make him good with God. He was also moral. This was a man who asked Jesus a question he believed he knew the answer to. So Jesus skips right over those vertical commandments, right? No other gods before me, those things. And he moves right toward the horizontal commandments, like don't commit murder, don't commit adultery, don't commit fraud or covetousness, right? Don't lie, and so don't defraud other people. So he's talking about the horizontal nature of relationships. And the guy's like, oh, Jesus. Been doing that since I was a kid. Like, I got that. Good. Right? But Jesus says, but you're lacking, right? One thing you still lack. So his morality, even his good behavior, and all of the religious duty that he had practiced up until now didn't have him good with God. But think about this. Despite all that he has going for him, all the things in his favor, his age, his wealth, his influence, and his morals, Jesus said he was still lacking something because good is never good enough to save. Right? The Bible says in Romans chapter 3 that there are none who are righteous, no, not one. No one seeks after God. And inevitably, there's a temptation always among us to think, well, I'm not that bad. Right? Well, the fact that you would even think that evidences that you are. It's the proof positive. The Bible is clear. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And the danger in Christendom, the danger in the church today, is that we want to compare our goodness with the goodness of others. But good is never good enough to save. Salvation comes by grace, not your goodness. Because guess what? You're really bad. And so am I. It's the reason why Jesus came. I can remember when I was teaching my kids to parallel park. I first taught Catherine. She was the first driver in our family. And then not too long ago, Coleman became a driver. And so I was teaching Coleman to parallel park. And inevitably, he was awful. And so, but when he would start parallel parking, he would tell me, he was like, that's not that bad. I've seen Catherine. And he was right, because she was worse. But they're both terrible at parallel parking, right? But we do the same thing. We're like, I'm not as bad as she is. Well, she's not the standard, right? I'm not as bad as he is, but he is not the standard. There are none who are righteous, the scripture says. No one seeks after God. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And our goodness, even compared with others' badness, good is not good enough to save. And Jesus has to point that out. There are none of us, not even this rich young ruler, not you nor me, who can count on anyone or anything other than Jesus to save us. Because no matter how much we think we have going for us, and I think there's a lot of rich young rulers here, not our age, not our wealth, not our influence, and not our morals are going to be good enough to save. The second thing I want to point out to you is this. Salvation is letting go of what cannot save to lay a hold of who does. Salvation is letting go of what cannot save to lay a hold of who does. Did you notice that when Jesus told this rich young ruler to sell everything he had and give that money to the poor and to come and to follow me, the Bible says that the man left sorrowful. I had you circle that word in your Bible or underline it. Do you know why? Because in the original language, that word for sorrowful, it can be translated as storm clouds gathering. Isn't that interesting? That he was so discouraged by the realization that he would have to surrender what he was clinging to, that he believed had him in right relationship with God, that when Jesus exposed the idol of his heart, he wore that gloom all over his face like a storm cloud. And you've seen that, haven't you? That's, ministry has those moments where you can see all over someone's face their great excitement, their great joy. But in the same way, you can see on someone's face when they're feeling discouraged or sorrowful or sad. He was wearing it. He was sorrowful because the call to receive salvation from Jesus was one he was not willing to obey. And I want to point it out to you because in verse 21, Jesus gives him three action steps, three verbs. He says, first, sell everything. Now, I want to clear this up. This is not a prescription for you and I. It's not the idea that we believe in a poverty theology. So if you sell everything that you have and choose to live the rest of your life as poor, then you're going to be in right relationship with God. That would be works-based salvation, and the Bible speaks clearly out against that. It's the idea of letting go of what you're holding on to so you can lay a hold of Jesus who actually saves. You with me? And so that's the reason why Jesus said you lack this one thing. I want you to sell and I want you to let go of the idol of your heart, what it is you're clinging to that you think has you in right relationship with God. It's the idea of letting go. Sell everything. And then he says, come. This is the idea of repentance and belief. So that when you come to Jesus, you are recognizing, listen, I can't do it on my own. I'm no good. I can't do this. I'm going to believe and trust in you who has done this for me. So sell everything, come to Jesus, and then he says, and follow me. Give the rest of your life to pushing your chips all into the middle of the table and saying, I'm with Jesus, because Jesus is for me. Salvation is letting go of what cannot save to lay a hold of who does. Number three is this: salvation is only possible with God. Salvation is only possible. Now that Jesus has blown up this rich young ruler's vision for what it takes for a person to be right with God, the disciples seem to be pretty confused as well. Look again at verse 26. And they were exceedingly astonished. And they said to him, then who can be saved? Isn't that interesting? I had you underline or circle that word astonished, because these disciples are the brothers and the sisters who have been walking with Jesus, scholars tell us, for about 2.5 years up to this point when this conversation is had. So these are the men and women who have had an up-close view of the life and the ministry of Jesus, and they understand that it is his grace, it is God's extension of undeserved merit and favor that has alone changed the lives of every person he has encountered along the way. And yet, even though they recognize it's only Jesus' grace, it's always Jesus' grace, it's every time Jesus' grace, then when this super Christian shows up, this rich young ruler, he's got everything going for him. He's got youthfulness, he's got wealth, he's got influence, he's a high moral character kind of guy, that when even he is found lacking, the disciples are like, well, then who can be saved? Right? And that's when Jesus gives this great line that you and I should hold on to even now. Well, of course, with man it's impossible. But with God, all things are possible. And the most important thing is the salvation of our souls. That's a work that is reserved for God and for God alone. And so I think there are two takeaways for us in that. The first is this: you can't save you. If you could, there'd be no need for Christmas. Why would he have come on a rescue mission from heaven to earth, live a perfect life, die a sacrificial death, rise in victory if we could fix ourselves? Right? And so we have to recognize that we can't fix us. You never see a surgeon lay down on the operating table, anesthetize themselves, and cut, because you cannot fix yourself. It's the reason why Jesus came. It's impossible. Here's the second thing, is that when it comes to personal evangelism and our calling to share the hope that we have because Jesus Christ has saved us, recognize that the work of salvation isn't up to you and me. Like, God gets to do that good work. And what is overwhelming to me is that he has invited us to play. Like it's amazing, Right? With man, it's impossible, but with God, all things are possible. I got an email this morning from a guy who's teaching Acts chapter 4 in his life group today. And when I wrote him back, I just said, how cool to think that what birthed 2,000 years ago in Acts chapter 2, you're getting to teach about in Acts chapter 4. And we're getting to live it out today in 2022. And can you believe he's invited us to play? Can you believe he's invited us along to be in this great redemption story of how God has come to save the world? But not with man. It's impossible. But with God, all things are possible, most especially the salvation of you and of me. And that leads me to number four. Kingdom economics are different from ours. As Jesus closes the conversation and his audience has shifted from the sorrowful rich young ruler to now the astonished disciples, he offers a parting statement that reveals the upside down nature of the kingdom of God. Look one last time with me at verse 31. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. Family, this is how God works. His economy works different than ours. The kingdom of God is upside down in its understanding and comparison to our world. In fact, when Paul writes to the church in Corinth, he reminds the Corinthians of their own testimonies. And he says, think about your background. Like, none of you have pedigree. You're not from the right family. None of you have graduate level education. You didn't go to university. And none of you are eloquent or have positions of power and authority and hold any political office. And yet, God has taken what is seemingly foolish, and he has used it to confound who the world believes to be wise. That's our story as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. We bring nothing to the table, and God chooses to use us instead. Can you believe it? Paul writes and he says this, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 through 29. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to the worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being may boast in the presence of God. In other words, Paul is reminding these Corinthian Christians of their own salvation stories as testimonies that God's economy works different than that of the world. God takes what the world believes to be weak, and he makes it strong. God takes what the world sees as small, and he makes it big. God takes what the world deems as worthless and he makes it priceless instead. God's economy works differently, and what confuses the world credits God. That's how he works. You see, on paper, this rich young ruler had everything. He had age, he had money, he had influence, and he was a moral man. And he thought he could bring all of those self-righteous things, and that would have him in right relationship with God. But the Bible says that God's economy works different than ours, and the first shall be last, and the last shall be first. See, it's the very thing that we can be tempted in and of ourselves to believe has us. Whether that's our money, whether that's our good manners, whether that's our positions of influence and power, or if it's that we think we're healthy and strong. It's these very things that God says will not save us, that we can be guilty of holding on to and asking to do for us something that God alone can provide. And remember, this comes on the heels of Jesus commending and blessing children and those who display the faith of a child, because God uses the small to confound the big, because he's God. So as we think about this message, and this is why we must be careful about believing that we can somehow earn our way into a right relationship with God, regardless of how excited we might be. Remember, he ran up to Jesus, and how good we might believe ourselves to be. This rich young ruler was excited, and he was good, at least by the standard that he thought would matter. But when his idol, his true place of worship, was exposed, Jesus, remember, said, sell everything. I want you to let go of the idol of your heart so that you can lay hold of me who can actually save. I read this week about a problem evidently in the country of Paraguay. They have an issue with a native monkeys of some type, and they're, I think, a nuisance, and they get into things and maybe can even communicate disease, so it's not sanitary, and they're just overpopulated. And so one of the ways in which they have attempted to control that population is they've established traps, and these traps are non-lethal ways of being able to capture those monkeys and then evidently, you know, relocate them to places where they're going to thrive. And so they have something where they cut out a very small hole, just barely large enough for a determined monkey to get its hand into. And inside of whatever that device is, they have a treat, like a fruit snack or some type of a treat that would tempt that monkey and cause them to want to go and get. And so that monkey sticks its head through that device, sticks its arm through that device to grab that treat, and then the monkey's captured. Do you know why? Because once they grab that treat, they're unable to pull their hand out because they're unwilling to let go. And so they're caught. And I think there are so many of us who are in the same exact spot. And I think that's what the parable of the rich young ruler actually calls us to do. You see, some of us have reached in and we've grabbed a hold of what it is that we think has us good. Right? Like, think about this. How often when somebody comes up and says, hey, Mike, how are you? He's like, I'm good. Like, that's a throwaway term. But I think it's gone deeper than that. I think as it relates to the condition of our soul, so many of us think we actually are. Right? Like, I'm good. My 401k is growing. Our business is booming. I feel pretty good about the decisions that I'm making and the family that I have. I have a position of influence and power. I'm good. And then when life gets hard, do you know what we do? We just squeeze that thing tighter. We just hold on a little bit tighter. We just squeeze a little bit more. And what Jesus came to do is to call us to let it go. Because it isn't until we let go of the things that cannot save that we can lay hold of the God who does. And I believe in this room this morning, there are some of you that God is calling right now to let go. So I ask you every week when we preach through this sermon series, this question: what are you going to do with Jesus? And I want to ask you, as you process that, what is it that Jesus is asking you to let go? Because remember, the first will be last. And the last will be first. So is it possible the very thing that you're holding on to so tightly that you think has you good with God is the very thing that has entrapped you? It's the very thing that has captured the affections of your heart. And maybe this morning God is simply exposing that for you. Because I want to point out something to you today. Did you notice that in the conversation with Christ, the Bible says that when Jesus looked at this rich young ruler, it says specifically that he loved him. Don't you realize the most loving thing our God could do is expose the thing within us that would keep us from him? It's the most gracious and loving thing that he could do for us is to call us to let go of the things that cannot save so we can lay hold of him who actually does. And I believe in love this morning, he is calling some of us to let it go. Look, is it possible that you're believing you're good? But is it more likely that your good is not good enough? Because it's only grace that gets a person in a right relationship with God. And so if you're here today and you do not have a relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ, then with everything in my being, I'm compelling you to let go of what you're holding on to so that you can lay hold of a God who loves you. if you will confess your sin and believe in Jesus for the forgiveness of that. The Bible says you are born again. You are made new. Your sins are forgiven and you will have life with God forever. There are some of you that have been in a relationship with God for a long, long time. But there are idols in your heart that are being exposed. And when Jesus looks at you in love, he says to you, you need to let that go. You need to let that go. You need to continue to lay hold of me. Remember the three verbs. Sell everything. Come and follow me. It's the action items he gave to the rich young ruler, and I believe it's the action items he's giving to us. Everybody in this room is somewhere on that journey. Some of you need to let go. You need to sell. Others of you, you need to come. You need to repent and believe. And a few of you just need to commit that you're going to follow. I'm all in with Jesus. Right? Because again, I want to go back to where we started. God help us. If we have a conversational encounter with Christ through his living word, and we too leave unchanged. It's the only time it happened in the Gospels. This poor rich young ruler left with storm clouds on his face. Let us not leave with any clouds building on ours. You with me? It's the meaning of Christmas. It's the reason why the baby was born. And I don't know where you are in your journey with Jesus, but if you don't have a relationship with God, let it begin right now. In just a moment, I'm going to pray and we're going to sing a song. And the song is Come to the Altar, and that's the invitation to you today. So some of you need to pray about the things that have been exposed that you're holding on to. And you need to ask God to give you the strength to let them go. Others of you need to begin a relationship with God. Some of you began that relationship at some point in your past, but you've never been public through baptism. You've never professed outwardly what God has done within. Or maybe you would say, hey, I want to join this church. I want to link arms with this family of faith, and I want to pursue everything that God has entrusted to us. And so our ministers are here at the front of the room, and we want to pray with you and for you about whatever God has spoken to you. But I'm going to pray, and when I say amen, we're going to worship, and we're going to come to the altar in praise. Father, in Jesus' name, we thank you for who you are and all that you've done. Father, I pray that as we enter into this time of invitation, we would be obedient to respond. God, thank you for sending Jesus to save us, knowing that we could never save ourselves. Good is not good enough. And salvation is only possible because of you. And recognizing that your economy is different than ours, God, I pray that we would let go of what cannot save so we can lay a hold of who does. Have your way with us now and inhabit the praise of your people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.